Well, good morning, church. Let me welcome you to the Springville Crossing campus of Revive Wesleyan. I am Keith, this campus's pastor. And let me just say that we don't always live stream worship through music here, but on occasion we do, just to give our local team a little bit of a healthy break. Now, with that said, if you are ever interested in checking out or being a part of our worship through music team, which would include media, what you see on the screen, or sound, what you're hearing, or the worship band itself, just see me, okay? And we could talk about that journey and the possibility of that, as we are always looking for new team members, okay? And one of our goals is to always have live worship here, but it will take more team members. So again, if you're ever interested in that, just see me and we'll get you pointed in the right direction. But with that, what I want to do right now is I want to pray together as we begin to look at God's word together this morning. So would you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, thanking you. Thanking you for this opportunity to be here today. Lord, we thank you for the ways in which we can connect with our other campuses through worship. And just we're just one bigger family, Lord, and you are bigger than any of that, Lord, and we just come together to worship you. So we thank you, Lord. We pray that as we look at the word today that you would just speak to us. Lord, we lay anything at your feet that may be hindering us from hearing your word, that may be distracting us today. And Lord, we want to lean in right now over these next several minutes to hear what you have for us. We pray this all in the mighty and the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we are officially beginning our journey for Lent, okay? The 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday. And I use the word officially because last week JP shared with us what I would call a nice preview or overview of our Lenten series. But today we are diving right into that. And what we're going to be doing is over the next 7 Sundays that lead up to Easter, we're going to look at 7 miracles of Jesus as recorded in the book of John, okay? And like I just said a second ago, JP kicked us off with the concept of miracles, or as John calls them, signs, last week. And JP did so by confirming to us that God, do you know what? God, our God, is a miracle-performing God. And I'm just going to pause there and go off script for a second, because some of you last night got a text from me. I could not even stand last night, church. I couldn't. My back went out yesterday, and I reached out to some prayer warriors, and I am here. I am feeling pretty doggone good. Okay? Now, yes, it's ibuprofen helping and some icy heat or whatever, but God did this because I couldn't even get out of bed last night. So the point is, last week, JP introduced us that God is a miracle-performing God. And how he performs miracles. And why he does that is to get our attention. And so John, in the book of John, he describes this series of 7 miracles that point out who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And what he came to do and what he is doing. And these signs, do you know what they do? They reveal God's glory through Christ. And so in this Lenten series, the first sign, it involves a wedding. It involves a wedding that takes place in John chapter 2, and I would encourage you right now to get there in your Bible, John chapter 2, whether that be a physical one or whether that be on an app, and just know if you ever need a physical Bible, we have them at our Connection Center in the back. Those are yours to take and to keep. If you don't have a Bible or if you know someone that could use one, take one, okay? Have at it, all right? Now, what you're going to notice going forward here is that we will often be putting up on the screen the main area of Scripture that we plan to kind of be in each Sunday. And we're going to do that early on in the sermon a lot. And we are doing that, church, in order to help you, okay? To help you to have time to get there, because I'll tell you what, it is good for you and it is good for myself to get familiar with our Bible, okay? And to read it for ourselves. So John chapter 2, okay? John is in the New Testament, so it's going to be closer to the back of your Bible than the front. But let's read in John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says this, On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding when the wine was gone. We're going to pause right there for a second. So John, okay, he is just beginning to tell us the story of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. And at this point, Jesus has disciples, but his ministry, just so you know, it seems to be rather quiet, okay? He has not gone public yet, in other words. And according to John, this is the first public act of Jesus' ministry. And we find him at, of all places, at a wedding. Now, with that said, I think there's some background to a wedding that will just help us understand the cultural moment that Jesus is entering into in this passage. And the first one is this. Weddings happened on Wednesday or Thursday. In first century Jewish culture, engagement was a serious matter. And to even break off an engagement, it required divorce proceedings. And when the actual wedding happened, it happened on a Wednesday if it was a first marriage, or on a Thursday if it was a second marriage. And there would be this like torch-lit procession on the night of the wedding with the bridegroom and with his buddies, you know. They would go and they would pick up the bride at her home, and then they would proceed back to the groom's home where this feast would be, okay? And presumably where the religious wedding ceremony would take place. So just for fun and just to kind of set the context of the situation, Jesus finds himself here, okay, in this spot. The second thing we want to talk about real quick is wedding feasts, they lasted as long as a week. You see, weddings were like these big, they were the biggest cultural celebration that there was for a first century Jew. And for you and I, they are still pretty big celebrations, right? But for first century Jews, these weddings, they included these like the biggest of all feasts, okay? It would be like rolling Thanksgiving and a Super Bowl party all into one. And then third is this. The Messiah's arrival would be like a wedding. You see, when the Jews of the Old Testament, when they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, they compared it to a wedding feast. And when we today look at our ultimate hope, the Bible, in fact, points us to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, where the church will be joined with Jesus, and when we will be with the Lord forever. So it's just interesting, okay? And I think it's no coincidence that this first miracle, it takes place with Jesus at a wedding. And now that we know that, we can be confident that his second coming will happen on a Wednesday. Just kidding, okay? We do not pretend to know the timing of the Lord's return. We as a church, we just look forward to it. And in the meantime, you know what we do? We stay busy and we stay humble. We stay busy and humble until he returns. But then fourth, as we also think about a wedding feast, there was always wine. Always wine, okay, at a first century Jewish wedding. Now with that, let's talk for a moment about alcohol. I don't think we can look at Jesus' first miracle here and avoid the alcohol topic. I don't think we can look at it and avoid the debate. Now first, you see, alcohol in the first century, it served a similar role that it does today. But we must acknowledge that it was also a vastly different time, okay? A vastly different time in Jesus' day. For example, the alcohol content of wine, well, it ran in those days somewhere between 3 and 11%, but it was always mixed with water. In fact, it was usually two parts water and one part wine. So that alcohol content, it was severely what? It was severely diluted, right? So, when the Bible warns against strong drink, that means undiluted wine, okay? And let's face it, this passage, it has often been used by Christians who want to justify their drinking. Well, this same passage, okay, let's be real, this same passage, it makes other Christians feel like crazy uncomfortable, right? Because we grew up in churches that told us not to drink. We grew up in churches that told us not to smoke and not to date those who did, right? But can I just say, okay, can I just say that drinking in moderation is absolutely fine if you can handle it, while getting drunk is absolutely not fine. And just being honest, when I talk to or when I observe people, and even knowing myself the way that I do, it's often clear that most of us, we have a hard time not crossing that line. The line from having a drink or two to getting drunk. So maybe for you or maybe for me, not playing with the line, maybe that's just smart. Maybe we shouldn't be a people that play with the line if we know ourselves that way. I think the problem is that when Americans drink, most Americans tend to get drunk, okay? And I got to tell you something. Every week across our church campuses and in our community, in most communities, there are brothers and sisters who gather, and they gather courageously to stand up and to say, we admit that we are powerless over alcohol and that our lives have become unmanageable. And to those who have recognized that you just can't drink, well, we applaud you. We applaud you. And at the end of the day, I just have to say that John chapter 2, it isn't a passage primarily about alcoholism or about giving up alcohol, but we have to admit that when Jesus went to a wedding, he wasn't jumping through folding tables, okay? I didn't catch that part of the scripture. So, the Bible does not prohibit drinking, but it does absolutely prohibit drunkenness. And it does warn of playing with it to see how close you can get to that line, okay? And I don't want you to hear me wrong. You aren't damned for eternity for getting drunk. It just isn't good for you. It isn't good for those around you. And drunkenness, it's like a squandering of the life. It's a squandering of the health that you have been given, and that I've been given, that we've been gifted by God. And you know what? Since we're talking about wine, this just might be a good opportunity for you and for I to just maybe reflect a little bit. So here's the question. Reflect on this. Do you make better or worse decisions because of alcohol? Do you make better or worse ones? Think about that. And here's another question. Do you ever think that maybe you just drink too much? Or that you just drink maybe for the wrong reasons? Think about that. Reflect on that. Or, here's an important one. Does anyone in your life ever express concern with how much you're drinking? Maybe, okay, maybe it's just a good time to reflect on that. Maybe it's just a good time to take this sermon and to honestly answer those things. And with that said, if you are ever looking for help, okay, we have lots of options for that, with many groups meeting regularly at our McKinley campus, and there are many groups here in our community of Springville too, and all over, that we can just help connect you with. And with that said, just another little side note here. I don't know if you know that, but this coming Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. You heard Cable talk about that. It's the start of 40 days of Lent, which is a common time for Christians to do what? To fast from something, right? You know, some fast from some form of food or maybe from screen time or something like that. Well, and it's done all to focus more on the sacrifice that Christ made and to remind you in some small way of his major sacrifice. Well, let me just put this out there. If you aren't sure to your answers to those questions that we just looked at about alcohol, maybe, okay, again, just maybe. Maybe give up alcohol for Lent. Maybe give that up and just see how that goes for you. It may reveal a lot. Because again, for some of us, maybe we don't think alcohol is a problem. But maybe abstaining from it for like the next 40 days, maybe that just be a good measuring stick for you personally to go through. And maybe to have that assurance. And even maybe it'd be a good thing to do just as an opportunity to more soberly consider Christ's suffering. But anyway, back to the scene, okay? Let's get back to the scene with Jesus. Again, John, he is just beginning, right, to tell us the story of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. And again, Jesus at this point, he has disciples, but his ministry is what? It's quiet overall, right? He hasn't gone public yet. And according to John, this wedding feast miracle is his first public act. According to John, it's his first public act of ministry. And again, he finds himself at a wedding, which now that we know what we talked about, it makes some sense. You know, the Messiah, the bridegroom of the church at a wedding feast, of course, that just makes sense. Because the coming of the Messiah will be cause for great celebration like that of a wedding feast. So with that, let's read on. Let's read on to see how Jesus will introduce his public ministry. We're going to go back to John 2, starting in verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the water jars with water," so that they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. All right, church, Jesus has a secret, okay? And Mary, his mother, is in on the secret. And the sequence of events and the interaction we see here, it's absolutely fascinating. You see, upon the problem being realized, the wine's gone, Mary just turns to Jesus, right? And she states the fact, they're out of wine. But Jesus knows that her statement, it's really a question, or it's a suggestion, or it's a hint. Now, many of us have probably been in those situations with maybe even our own mom or maybe a spouse or a child where they just state something, but it's really a hint or it's really a prompt for you to fix it or to address it. And those usually aren't the most fun interactions to be in, right? But I say that to say this too. Take it easy on others because you or I, we probably do that to others and have done that to others plenty of times. But anyway, in response, Jesus says what to his mom? He basically says, "Woman, my time has not yet come. Why are you dragging me into this?" Now, in English, the way it's translated here, it kind of sounds like Jesus is being rude or snarky or maybe disrespectful to his mom, but it's really not that way at all in the original language. But still the same, it's as if she's ignoring Jesus' statement. Because what does she do next? Well, she just proceeds, doesn't she? She doesn't even heed what he says. She just proceeds. She proceeds by instructing the servants to do whatever Jesus says. And you know what? This scene, it's just like so playful. It's like so real. And what is easy to realize is Mary, again, she knows something. Mary knows something that no one else really knows. What does she know? What is the secret that she is in on with Jesus? Well, it's this, that he is Messiah. That he is the very Son of God. And that he is all-powerful, the Lord. And as the scene continues, Jesus, he has his servants fill nearby water jars, right? And in fact, they were Jewish ceremonial purifying jars, by the way. He has them fill those with water, and then without any kind of fanfare, Jesus instructs them to have the master of ceremonies, or the wedding planner, if you will, he has them taste the water, right? And he finds, this wedding planner finds that it's been turned into wine. Water turned into wine. And in fact, the best wine that we'll see in a second. But with no explanation of how this happened or when this happened. This master of ceremonies doesn't know that per the scripture. He just knows that it happened. Now, with that said, it is a good time to point out, okay, and to remember that John calls these amazing happenings signs. He calls them signs, or he calls them clues. He does not call them miracles, meaning that these symbolize a greater truth. That's what he's meaning by that. With that, let's look at John chapter 20. Okay, we're going to jump ahead. John chapter 20, 30 and 31. This is written by John as his book is nearing its end. And this is really a key verse for us for this whole Lenten series, okay? John 20, 30 to 31. Jesus performed, writes John, many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, why, church? So that you may believe. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What that means is that these are not just things that Jesus performs for his own benefit. And what this means is that each miracle or each sign is not an end in and of itself, but that they are done for you. They are done for you. They are done for me. They are done for anyone who will hear them because he, Jesus, he is making a bigger point through them. Why? Again, so that you come to believe and so that you come to have life. So with that said, what does this miracle mean? What is the bigger point? I mean, what does it mean that his first miracle is turning water into wine? What does it mean that he's doing that at a wedding? Well, I'll tell you what, I believe he is setting the tone for his arrival. He's setting the tone for going public. And with that said, let me ask you this. Does his coming mean that God is angry? Does his coming mean that God is disappointed with us? Does Jesus' coming mean that God is distant? No, I think not. Because you see, when you think about it, his first public act, okay, of ministry, at it, Jesus doesn't give a speech, does he? He doesn't teach. He doesn't correct. He doesn't even perform a miracle just to perform a miracle as much as, again, he is making a statement through that miracle. And I got to ask you this, what would one naturally do if you were him? What would one naturally do as their first miracle to set the tone for their whole earthly ministry and for the ultimate hope that they plan to share with others? Well, what they would do would be something that communicates largely what their life and what their ministry is primarily about, right? And what is Jesus primarily about? What is he primarily about? He's about love, yeah, but a love that instills something, a love that instills joy. And he's about hope. He's about hope that instills joy. The point of this miracle, the point of this sign, as Jesus makes water into wine, is that Christ has come, church. He has come to bring joy. He has not come angry. He has not come to get even. And they, the Jews of the Old Testament, you know what? They were right all along. That when the Messiah comes, it will be like a wedding feast. And Jesus, well, he proved them right. Right here in this account. And let's be clear for a second on what joy is. Joy, church, it's bigger than happiness. And joy is bigger than pleasure. And complete joy, the ultimate hope that we are preparing for and awaiting for, is ultimate joy. But joy is available to you and I. It's available to us now. And I'm telling you that his first miracle is a sign pointing us to that. And I mean, let's be real again for a second. Some people act as if being a Christian means that we have to get way more serious, right? Some people act as if it means we have to laugh less. And for many, if I ask them, what is the opposite of joy? You would hear people say sadness, right? That is the opposite of joy. But I want you to listen to what Anne Robertson says is the opposite of joy. She says it isn't sadness, but it's actually fear. Fear is the opposite of joy, which sadly, if you think about it, that's what drives so many Christians to do things like laugh less and to do things like get all serious. But I'm telling you what, Jesus' first public act of ministry, he shows that he has come to bring us joy. 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 Now, one of the amazing parts of this miracle is also that he doesn't just take some random pots of water, right? We saw that. He doesn't take some random pots of water to make wine, but he has them take the 6 stone jars used for ceremonial washing, and he turns water used for purification, used for legalistic, religious versus relationship purposes, and turns it into wine. And you know what? These ceremonial jars, we read it, they were huge. They would have held 100 to 150 gallons worth. So as C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. Not just the business. Joy is the serious business of heaven. So the goal of genuine discipleship, the goal of living a life with and for Christ, is not one of outrage. It's not one of anger. It's not one of fear. It's not one of revenge. It's not one of getting angry at the world or getting angry at other Christians. For if you are in Christ, your heart and mine ought to be a wellspring of something called joy. It should be a wellspring of joy at the end of the day. Will we have our moments, our struggles? Absolutely. Will we be consumed at times with fear or sadness? Yeah, we will, but they are to be at times. Not the overall, not the overarching demeanor of your or my life as followers of Christ. Overall, we should be known for our joy, church. So if becoming a Christian has made you angry or less joyful, then I'm sorry to say this, but you're doing it wrong. There is something amiss because joy is, in fact, the serious business of heaven. So back to this account. Now that the miracles happened, we might expect that this is a great big festival, right? This is a festive wedding celebration. We might think that Jesus would take advantage of this, right? To get a lot of attention in order to kickstart his public ministry with like lots of fanfare and stuff. But let's see what happens as we read verses 9 to 11. It says this, "And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine." Listen, he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now again, we would expect, okay, for Jesus to announce something like, "Behold," right? "Behold, I have turned water into wine so that you may believe." Or we might expect someone like his mom or one of the disciples to announce what Jesus did and that many would believe, but no. No loud pronouncement, no bold move. Hardly anyone at the wedding knew what Jesus had done. But I'll tell you what, those who knew believed. Verse 11 said his disciples believed in him based on what they had just witnessed. Their belief grew. Their belief expanded. Their belief took on new and deeper dimensions and levels. In other words, they got let in on the secret. And what was the secret? To be around Jesus, church, is to have joy. To be around Jesus is to have joy. Church, the first sign of John's gospel of turning water into wine, it confirmed the old idea that the coming of the Messiah would be as celebratory as a wedding feast. It confirmed that. And it confirmed, it shows us that the tone of Jesus' ministry was and is that of joy. It was and it is that of joy. For the coming of Christ, it is cause for great celebration, just like a wedding feast. And he is still offering his presence with us. He is still offering his presence with you today for the first time or once again. And instead of using this wedding as a public stunt, you know what? Jesus is content. He is completely content because of his confidence in God his Father to just quietly spread a little joy around. So I'm telling you what, as Easter approaches, okay, during Lent, we are headed to the cross and we are headed to the empty tomb. So I really hope, church, I really hope that we will take this first sign, this first clue from John's gospel, I really hope we will take it and apply it to our lives. Because this sign shows us what Christ is about and thus what we are to be about. So how about this? How about we be a people? How about you be a person who this week quietly spreads a little joy? In this account that we have looked at today, we get the sense that the bride and the groom at this wedding, they never even realized that they ran out of wine. Yet Jesus' joy campaign, it helped them to celebrate, didn't it? So what is a way that you can quietly spread some joy around this week in this Lent season? Maybe it's paying for someone else's coffee. Maybe it's paying for their meal. Maybe it's just remembering what someone else enjoys and just anonymously blessing them and treating them to it. Because I'll tell you what, joy is the serious business of heaven. That's what it is. And if joy was one of Jesus' first clues through this miracle, we have to ask and we have to answer and we have to act on how we can spread it, how we can spread joy where we are in the ways that we can. So that's one. How can you spread a little joy quietly? And then may I also suggest that we just do something else that's rather simple. But maybe we develop traditions of celebration. This is one of the simple ways to be a people of joy. And what do I mean? Well, go out to dinner maybe to celebrate a good report card. Go out to dinner maybe to celebrate a raise or a job well done or go out to dinner or something for making it through a really tough season. These kinds of things, you know what they do? They just establish celebration and joy as a routine part of our lives. And then ultimately, as we are headed to the cross in remembrance of this Easter season and to the empty tomb, remember throughout this season that our journey, where did it begin, church? With joy. With joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are just so good. So good to us. And when we think of Jesus coming and just this first sign, this first clue, it shows us he didn't come to scold us. He didn't come because he was angry with us. He came to let us know that he loves us. And he wants us to come to believe. Just like John 20 said, these signs are done so that you may believe and have what, church? Life. Life. A good life, a godly life, a joy-filled life. And Lord, in saying all of this, we need the Holy Spirit's help. Because I don't want this message to come across as, you know, we have to do all this on our own, but God, you have sent your Holy Spirit to dwell within us as believers in Christ to bring about the fruit of the Spirit, joy. So Lord, would you give us a joyful heart? Lord, would you replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh if we need that? Lord, would you guide us in how we can be quietly just these agents of joy around our community, in our workplace, in our homes? Would you help us, God, with your Holy Spirit? Would you guide us? Let us know where you are at work and guide us into those spaces. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we are going to say our goodbyes in a minute, but I just have a couple quick announcements I wanted to let you know about. I want you all to get in the habit of going to the Connection Center kind of regularly. That's right behind the sound booth area in that little welcoming area. There's lots of stuff always to find there. This week there's the March calendar of things going on in March around here. Please grab those. There's always sermon discussion guides that take this message just a little further with some questions and thoughts. And this week on the monthly calendar, I just wanted to let you know that one thing you'll see is that Wednesdays throughout Lent, starting this Wednesday, there's an opportunity here in Springville at the Presbyterian Church, just around the corner, where local churches get together and put on a little service at noon and then a little light lunch afterwards. So check that out. Obviously, you heard about the Ash Wednesday opportunity at Bayview, but every Wednesday in Lent, you can head over to the Presbyterian Church, have a little time of worship and a little bit of lunch. So those will be on the calendar. You'll also see there's a men's conference coming up in March, March 19th. Just a fantastic opportunity. There's a sign up for that if you're interested in more about that at a high top by the Connection Center. And then I just wanted to remind any men that are here, we have men's group tonight. That's at 7 p.m. at the Trading Post. And it's a great time to jump in because we're starting a new journey tonight. It's a new study that we're going to be kicking off. So 7 p.m. at the Trading Post, all men are welcome to that. And then lastly, I got to remind you of The Chosen. We're starting that journey tomorrow night at 6:30 right here at the Joyland. We're going to, for 8 weeks, so show one session or episode at a time, have some door prizes, have an opportunity to discuss those kind of things. Please come out for that. Please invite others to that. And with that, have a blessed week. God bless you all.